But God, being rich in mercy, loved us with a great love. So you wonder this morning how rich he is, how great he is, because the size of him is the size of the mercy and love he has for us. And that's why it's by grace we're saved. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we're going to ask you to expand our minds. See, your word tells us that our thoughts are not your thoughts. So forgive us because we think we have a handle on the size of your mercy and your love and your grace. Whatever we're thinking and how large or rich it is, you are larger still. So we're giving ourselves right now to your word, and we're asking you, stretch us and grow us. Let us see more of who you are and how big your grace is for us and how you want to change us with the love of God that is in Christ. We're asking you to do this because we believe you want to, because you love us that much. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Hey, we are rounding out a summer series that we've been calling Knowing God by Name. And if you've been tracking with us through this summer, you know that we're working through 9 of the Old Testament names of God. We started at the beginning of the summer looking at 3 of the foundational names of God. And that first name was Elohim, God our Creator. Also Adonai, God our Master, our Lord. And then Yahweh, God who's this promise-making, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping kind of God. This is the foundation of our relationship with him. Because he made us, because he is our Lord, because he makes covenant promise with us, he now relates to us in a whole new kind of way. How does he relate? Well, those combination names begin to explain that. He was Jehovah Jireh, who's the God who provides, the Lord our provider. He's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. He's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Nisi last week, the Lord our banner, our victor. And this morning, we conclude the series with Jehovah has said. Now, we had a very wise and astute new leader in our body on Saturday night come up to the information desk. And she approached one of the community pastors there, and she had her Bible in one hand and a big, thick book in the other hand. And the big, thick book was the exhaustive or complete list of the names of God in the scriptures. And she opened it up to the table of contents and went to the community pastor and said, I think I must be missing something. I'm leading a women's group through the summer on the names of God, and I'm noticing here Jehovah has said is in the list of what you're teaching on, but I cannot find it anywhere in the Bible. Is Jehovah has said a name of God in the Bible? Full disclosure, it's not. What? What are we doing adding to the list? Well, one commentator said this. Though not a name given to God or revealed specifically by God, Hesed is an attribute so frequent in the Old Testament, over 240 times, that it warrants a message of its own. Revealed so often as a chief attribute that Jehovah Hesed is not an inaccurate title for God. All right, fuller disclosure still. No commentator actually ever said that. MS is me. I said that. Because I believe that strongly. And so as I was architecting and kind of working with fellowship on this summer series, the goal of this summer series was not that we would walk away with a basket full of Hebrew titles that would fill up our desire for more factoids about the Bible or God. The desire is that we would not just know more about God, but that we would actually know God better. In fact, the whole purpose of this series has been the fact that we know that who God is and what God does is the foundation for all of our discipleship, right? You only follow someone you know and trust, hopefully. And God knows that. And he wants us to know him and trust him more. And so it's impossible to do a series on who God is and what he does and not talk about his steadfast love, which is what we're talking about this morning when we describe Jehovah has said. 248 times in the Old Testament, God uses a special word to describe the kind of love he has for his people. Has said, his steadfast love. I think it, to not talk about it in a series about who God is and how he interacts with us would be like trying to teach a series on marriage and forgetting to talk about love or communication. We just know it's that essential. And so here we go, what Jehovah has said. Our youngest child is a son who is about to turn 13 in a few days. And over this last year, he and I have been meeting for some father and son breakfasts. And the real goal of that is so that we could just get to know each other better, particularly as he enters into that season of junior high when you kind of say, how are you doing? And he says, good or fine. And that's all the data you can get. And the hope was that we would have breakfast in which we could talk about maybe something a little deeper than just basketball, which is his love language. The question book we were working through had one of our probably favorite discussions. The question was this: who are your heroes and what makes them so exceptional? And he said, Dad, you need to go first. Who are your heroes and what makes them so exceptional? And I said, well, first of all, the first person that comes to mind is Terry Bradshaw. And he said, you had a sportscaster as a hero as a kid? Excuse me? He had no idea. Hall of Fame quarterback. And his comment was, that bald guy played football? And I said, oh, I'm going to let that go. Next hero, King David. In fact, buddy, you were named after him, Parker David. What makes him so exceptional in my mind is this wholehearted devotion for God. You pick up his story a little bit through a commentary in 1 Kings 15, verse 3. Speaking of one of David's great-grandsons, whose heart was not fully devoted or wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. What a great description of the spiritual life. Wouldn't you love the finished life where someone says wholehearted devotion leading to wholehearted obedience? And that's what makes David so exceptional, except there's this line at the end that I trip over. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And wait a minute, time out. That's a kind of a big exception. Because when somebody commits murder and adultery, you usually do not describe them as wholehearted obedience and wholehearted devotion. See, our world actually uses exception clauses that change our relationship all the time. You break the covenants on a contract and the benefits will be downgraded at best or eliminated at worst. But somehow not for David. Elise and I own some rental property that our oldest kids, our four adult kids, lived in when they went to the college that they went to in their town further away. We still hold on to that property. What if I came to you and said, yeah, we've loved it. We have the greatest renters, except that they never pay and they keep lighting bonfires in the living room. Now, as soon as I give you that exception, it's just obliterated whatever was great, right? Not David. Why? Well, it can't be because he was so exceptional. I mean, David's story is captured in that fall with Bathsheba and Uriah, his adultery and his murder. It actually is all wrapped around, when you read his story in one chapter in the scriptures, it's wrapped around the word sinned. S-E-N-D, not S-I-N-N-E-D. Sinned. He was sending people back and forth on his behalf. So David sends his troops off to battle where they're supposed to doing conquest for their king. He goes up to the palace rooftop and he sees a beautiful woman bathing, and he sends for his servant to inquire who she might be. He finds out that she's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Men and women, that's not the name of a no-name neighbor. That's not the neighbor you can't get to know because they keep shutting the garage door too quickly. Uriah is one of his mighty men of valor who's risking his life for David right now on a battlefield. Instead of ended it, but instead David sends for Bathsheba. He sleeps with her, and he sends her back home. But then she sends word that she's pregnant, and David, he goes into cover-up mode, and he sends orders to have Uriah brought off the battlefront for a little furlough. Twice he sends Uriah home, but Uriah will not enjoy pleasures that his men on the battlefield can't enjoy. So now David chooses to send Uriah back to the front with his own death warrant in his hand to be killed in action in a way that looks like a military duty. Word is sent back to David that Uriah has died. Bathsheba mourns. David sends for Bathsheba and makes her his wife. That's an awful lot of sending. That's a huge exception. And now I'm asking you, how do you feel about my hero right now? Because he didn't feel so exceptional right now. And then the next line in David's story is one more sending. And God does the sending. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And he goes on to tell him a hypothetical story. Won't you pause here? What do you call it when the God of the universe takes the initiative to restore a broken relationship? Grace. Grace. God moves first after David moved plenty of times in the wrong direction. And he confronts David with this story and he says, I want you to suppose we have a wealthy man who has this huge flock of sheep. We have a poor man who has one pet little lamb that lives in his home. And the wealthy man wants a meal, so he steals the poor man's sheep and cooks him for dinner. What do you think about that, David? And David said, as the Lord lives, that man should die. He calls down justice, death for death. Interesting. Nathan's next words are verse 13. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, or Nathan's next words were, you are that man. And David says back to him, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. Who takes away the sin? The Lord. What do you call it when God moves not only to restore relationship, but actually takes away the barrier that's in your relationship with him? Grace. David did a lot of sending. So God does one more sending, sees the sin, and he takes it away. See, David couldn't even send his sin heavenward. God had to remove that fully in his own grace. That is what makes David so exceptional. It wasn't his exceptional acts. It was the fact that he followed an exceptional Yahweh who no exception clause in David's life could eliminate the grace of God displayed for him. Couldn't even downgrade him because there was something more exceptional than David. And that's the grace of Yahweh. David knows this and he pens a psalm, a worship hymn that the people would gather and sing in Psalm 51. We typically begin at verse 1, but don't forget that the prescript, the little notes that are above verse 1, are actually part of the scripture. And there it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Clearly, David is keenly aware of his sin. And in verse 1, the opening line of the song, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. David doesn't gloss over his sin, but he's fixated on God and his grace. And that's not all David knows is his sin. He knows who this God is and the grace that's given to him. And that's the reason that David's sin cannot be an exception clause to God's promises or covenant with him, because God, well, his grace is more exceptional than even David's falling. The promise of God was grounded in who? The character of God. Notice how he does not confess. He doesn't say, be gracious to me, O God, according to the quality of my confession. Be gracious to me, O God, according to the fact that I promised you I'll never do it again. Be gracious to me, O God, because I've made enough amends. That's not the foundation of his plea. It's be gracious to me, O God, according to your what? Your loving kindness. The word behind that, hesed. Hesed. It's such a rich and deep word. I had one of our wise small group leaders last night after church hearing the message that one of our pastors taught on Jehovah has said. He texted me this last night late. It's a quote from Michael Card's book, Hesed. Michael Card says, "Let's let go of the illusion that Hesed can be reduced to one English word, and instead see that it's a key that can open a door into the entire world of God's own heart." Because when we talk about Hesed, the New American Standard translates it loving kindness. But if you were reading the ESV, it would translate it steadfast love. If you were reading the NIV, you would read it as unfailing love, or sometimes in the updated NIV, your great love. But the whole point is this: Hesed is this gritty, stubborn, tenacious, you're not just big enough to stop it kind of love. So you can do nothing to launch it, and you can do nothing in sin to stop it. The God who has created is this kind of love. In fact, if you need a New Testament equivalent for Hesed, it's the word grace. This unmerited, undeserved favor of God towards his people. And notice in verse 1, David knows that the grace of God flows from the love of God, or the Hesed of God. That God is gracious to us because he already has set his love upon us. Now listen, if you've hung around church long enough, we nod at that and say, yeah, I know, God loves me. Well, stop. To say that we know that shows how little we know of that. Can you fully describe or define the love of God for you? No. You know, to try to do so would be like one of my grandchildren taking a trip with us to the ocean, and let's just say it's our oldest grandchild, our little 8-year-old London, and she takes her pink pail and she scoops up a bucket full of that bright emerald water from the Gulf. And she comes running up to the beach to me and she said, "Look, Pop-Pops, I have the ocean." And that's what we're doing when we say, "I know about the love of God." Now, I would be a horrible pops if I looked at her and said, "Actually, sweetheart, you don't actually have the ocean. In fact, technically speaking, one cannot hold the ocean and contain it all because it is not static. See, the ocean is always changing. It's evaporating and also being replenished by rains and rivers and such." No, she would wander off and say, "Where's Mimi?" Right? Because she knows at that moment that she doesn't want a diatribe and an explanation about the love of God. She is simply wants to experience the ocean. And we are built for the same. Go ahead, try to define it. But you know what God would say better yet? Splash around and swim in it. Get wrinkled by it over time. Let it change you. And so if my granddaughter falls in love with the ocean that she's just simply merely sampled, and she falls in love with it well enough, she's going to want to come back to the beach over and over and over again to delight in it. And if she grows wise and old, she's going to come back to it as an old lady and call it her happy place, filled with wonder over something that is so big she was meant to get lost in it. And you know what people would call that if she does go there as an old lady? Worship. Created to delight in something bigger than herself. And so are we with the love of God in Christ, the Hesed, the stubborn, strong, tenacious love of God for us. Ken Boa, I think Abel Schaefer brought him in several years ago to do a spiritual life teaching here at Fellowship. And Ken Boa once said, and I still was so struck by this line, he said, "The love of God is causeless. It's measureless. It's ceaseless." Now drink it in. That's huge. "Causeless. It's not rooted in me." Thank God I can't disrupt it because it didn't start with me. "It's measureless. I can't get my arms around it. It's bigger than me and it's ceaseless. Nothing I can do could start it and nothing I can do can stop it." Maybe indeed you read like we do to our grandkids and did to our youngest when he was a little guy, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Sally Lloyd-Jones describes the love of God, I think, this way. By the way, this may be a brilliant description of Hesed. She says that the love of God is the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God. See, the grace of God flows from this unending fountain of Hesed love. And it washes wave after wave after wave over our lives. And there's no exception clause to that. In other words, you cannot stop it any more than I could stand at the Gulf and hold back the waves. To think that you have shut down the love of God because of a sin you have done or a sin that's been done to you is not only tragic, but I say this carefully, it might be the height of arrogance. Like a grandchild trying to hold back the ocean. The activity of God is just bigger than us. Your sin is not so exceptional that the grace of God, which is exceptional, cannot keep covering it. 41 times, the worship leader in the Hebrews Psalms says this line. He says, his loving kindness is everlasting. His hesed is everlasting. It will not stop. Do you know why we need all of eternity to worship God? Because at the end of your second or third trillion years, you still will have a little pink bucket full of him. And you'll be going back and dipping it in over and over and over again and never losing wonder. A few years ago, some of our staff went to a pastoral conference to help do development and discipleship among our small group leaders. And they came back with what I thought was the most helpful diagram. If anybody else is a visual learner like I was, I locked in on this. And the idea behind it is this. Every person you meet, including yourself, including your non-Christian, maybe agnostic neighbor, or your even your Hindu coworker. Every person has a framework of four questions that they operate with. They have a concept of who God is. Might not be an accurate concept, but they have one. They have a concept, therefore, of what God does. They also have a concept of who they are, and therefore how we should live out. And all of us operate within that framework all the time, even if it's not conscious. The kicker of what kind of person you are is where you start on the diagram. If you start from right to left, you have embraced religion in all of its forms, sometimes a non-Christian form and sometimes an evangelical legalism kind of form. It sounds something like this. This is how it could sound in a Christian. Everything depends on what I do. If I'm a good man and love my wife faithfully and father my kids well and grandfather well and I'm a good worker and a good citizen and a good man in the church, then that'll change who I am and I'll be that kind of person. And if I am that kind of person, that might influence how God relates to me. And if God relates to me well, he might like me. And better yet, if he relates to me really well, maybe he even loves me. And I don't know if that stripe comes in an evangelical package or a Mormon package or a Hindu package, but it's what the scriptures call law, or sometimes we call legalism or works or religion, and it is not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible moves left to right. The story of the Bible is a story of gospel, good news. It's a story, therefore, of grace. It's a story where we begin by faith to believe what God says about himself. That it starts with who God is. He is Hesed. He said that about himself. A gritty, stubborn, tenacious love. And therefore, it moves to what he does. He bestows a kind of grace on us that changes us from the inside out. In other words, he pays whatever price necessary to bring about his best in our life, even if it requires a cross. And that starts to change who we are. I'm now adopted. And now all of a sudden it changes how I live. Yeah, they call that the gospel of grace. And we must have the right starting point. My favorite definition of grace is probably by Dallas Willard. I've heard lots of definitions, unmerited favor, undeserved riches, all sorts of things, good definitions. But my favorite, I think, is Dallas Willard's. Grace is the activity of God. The activity of God in creating us, The activity of God in recreating us through the cross and the resurrection and the incoming Spirit in our life. The activity of God of changing us day by day and bringing us home one day. Even the normal daily activities like this. Take a breath, a deep one. Hold it. Feel it in there? Where'd you get that? Did you get up early this morning and work for that? No, you can't even hold on to it if you try. You gotta let it out. And the next one you need will be given to you by the activity of God himself. Grace freely given. The activity of God in David's life, remember verse 1 says, be gracious to me according to your chesed, your loving kindness, your stubborn love. And the next line he says, if you're that gracious, this is going to be the activity in my life. And it's verse 2. Verse 2 continues in the psalm, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak. You're blameless when you judge me. But I'm going to cling to something else. Other than the truth of my sin, I'm going to cling to something else like the truth of your grace. And so he says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That stuns me. David actually expects that if God in his grace cleans him up, he's going to be so clean as though he never slept with his friend's wife and murdered his buddy. What? I would think it'd be audacious for him to pray, wash me and make me just socially respectable for the rest of my time on earth. But he goes forward and says, clean me like I've never dirtied myself before. How can he pray that? Because he knows Jehovah has said, the activity of God cannot be undone by our actions. And David even goes further. I just can't believe it. Most Christians stop and say grace equals forgiveness. David knows God better. He knows that grace equals forgiveness plus. And so he goes to verse 10 and says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And so grace, the activity of God, is not just an eraser for his sin. It's actually now like food that's going to sustain his life in this day. And I actually think that might be why religion or legalism in all of its forms is just so damnable. And I use that not in a curse word, but in the actual word. It's so condemning. It's almost like legalism is like someone stepping on your air hose. And you just slowly suffocate to death. If you show me a follower of Jesus who is not flourishing right now, I will show you a follower of Jesus who is not feasting on the grace of God right now. They're trying to run on some kind of activity where they're starting at the wrong end of the diagram. David knows that God won't just clean him up. God will continue to sustain him and grow him because his grace is exceptional. Now, if he just stopped there, I'd be blown away at the grace of God, wouldn't you? But David puts another plus on the formula. Grace equals forgiveness plus sustenance plus. And the next line, verse 13, he goes on. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. What? Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. And then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. So now grace, the activity of God, is not just something that cleans him or sustains him. It's actually fuel that empowers him for God's purposes. How can David think that God would not just forgive and clean his sin, establish him where he's at, but use him in the future? See, it would seem to be gracious of God if he just cleaned him up and stuck him on a shelf until he died. But David goes, I know chesed. And chesed of God is so big that he wants to keep using me for his purposes on this planet. And so he says, if you revive me with your grace, then I'll be used in your revival. If you revive me in your awakening, I'll be used in your awakening. He has a big, huge vision of grace. Men and women, grace cleans up our past. The grace of God sustains our present. And the grace of God propels us into a future that he wants to use. To steal a line from Brennan Manning, in the last book he ever wrote, he titled the book, All is Grace. And so it is for us. All is grace. And so as I was looking through Psalm 51, just to fill out that diagram, this is what occurred to me. The scripture teaches us that who God is, he is love. He is chesed. He doesn't just get up and do chesed. That's just his nature. It's this causeless, ceaseless, measureless love of God. As a result of who he is, it moves him to do on our behalf what we cannot do for ourselves, and that is pour out wave upon wave upon wave of grace. He keeps lavishing it upon us, and it's sometimes we get tempted to think that somehow I have outgrown it, and he'll say, stop. If you ever outgrow it, you die. If you marinate in it, you live. And out of that grace, we begin to change. Just looking at Psalm 51, I tracked a few changes in David's life that he's praying for, that he'd be forgiven and sustained and strengthened and empowered, that he'd be gifted by God and his Holy Spirit to be used in his kingdom, and that he would be drawn back to God when he starts to wander away again. That's who he is. That changes what we do. We get up every day and we say, I am a follower of Jesus who is saved by grace. But I am a follower of Jesus who this week will need to grow by grace. And I'm going to get home one day. And I don't know if that home going will be tomorrow or if I'll get more decades. But I'm getting home by grace. Yeah, indeed, all is grace. And it flows out of the chesed of God. I got the email randomly, came in on an afternoon, and he said, you don't know me. I've been sitting in the back of fellowship for a long time, and I need to meet with you and tell you my story. I said, sure, let's meet. Starbucks down the street, picked an afternoon. And the guy that I met was so likable, you would invite him to your community group like that. He was successful. He seemed really well put together. He had a great witty sense of humor, and yet he was broken inside. There was a fracture and some besetting sins that had corrupted his relationships, and he was at that point separated from his wife. He took about 30 minutes to tell me his story while he held his coffee in his hands and we sat on the patio. And at one point, he drops his head as he's describing his life. And he said, how can I be a follower of Jesus and say that I love God so much and cling to these sins that have grabbed me? I think God is sick of me. And all I could see was his graying hair and a little bit of his bald spot here. He wouldn't make eye contact. And this thought hit me. I had been reading personally Romans 5 through 8 and journaling through that in my own times with God in the morning before work, and thoughts that are really bigger than me came to my mind. And I said, hey, it occurs to me that it's not just you and I having coffee today. That the Trinity is actually having coffee as well. And the topic of conversation within the Trinity is you. And the Father is saying, do you see my boy? I love him so much. I adopted him before the foundation of the world, knowing all his junk in front of him. I chose him to be mine. And the Son pipes up with eager enthusiasm, and he says, and I was willing to accomplish that adoption. And I gladly went to the cross so that he would be ours. And the Holy Spirit interrupts the Son and the Father, because the Holy Spirit always interrupts. And he says, and I live in him, and I live there to always pour the love of the Father into him and constantly remind him, he is mine. So I say to him day by day, moment by moment, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. And I pause there, and he's sitting there, and he's doing this with his head. No, can't be true. And he looks up, and he's got tears. And I go, don't tell him what he says. He says what he says. that's what's true of you and me. We ran out of time. I said, let's meet again in a week. Same spot, same patio table. And he's got a little bounce in his step, just small. And he said, it's been a better week. And I said, really, what's up? And he said, the morning after we met for the first time in so many months, I had this such a desire to have, to just spend time with God and his word. And I haven't had that in months. And when I was reading his word, I felt like God was speaking to me. And I started believing that stuff you said from Romans. And he said, one little besetting sin, just one of them, was starting to lose its hold. We kept meeting through that year, and he jumped into a men's group and through the influencers ministry and some stuff in the journey. And then he became a leader of that. And guess what the topic was? Intimacy with Christ and how to grow in grace. And he and his wife began to heal. And about a year and a half into that journey, they came and said, we want to now no longer be apprentice leaders. We want to lead a small group. But please, would you only give us other couples who think that there's no hope? And then his job took him out of state. Oh. A few days ago, Lisa and I get a text. They said, hey, we're coming up to take care of my father. Can we grab breakfast with you and Lisa? We hadn't seen him in 3 years. We couldn't believe the couple we ate with. They were so life-giving. Like, we were sad that the breakfast time came to the end and we had to give up our table to the line waiting outside on the square. I said, Lisa, what happened to them? Jehovah has said happened to them. I just hope that God moves them back here so they can be part of helping to launch Fellowship Bentonville. That's my plan for their life, not theirs. Because to grow in the grace of God is so changing from the inside out. Miles Stanford, I was reading his little book, The Green Letters, at the time I was writing Romans 5 through 8. Miles J. Stanford wrote a little group of one-page, two-page little essays all the way through the passage. And there he says this: there are two questions that every believer must settle as soon as possible, like so soon that even on the 28th of July in a Fellowship Bible Church worship service. What are those two questions? Number one, does God fully accept me? And number two, if so, upon what basis does he do so? This is crucial. Every believer is accepted by the Father in Christ. And we must never forget that his peace is founded solely on the work of the cross, totally apart from anything whatsoever in us or from us. It's causeless and ceaseless and measureless. Stanford goes on to say, our faith becomes a fixed attitude once it begins to rest on this wonderful fact. What fact? That his grace is based on him and not us. God's basis must be our basis for acceptance. There is none other. And our acceptance is by grace alone. And grace once bestowed is not withdrawn. And all of that, Stanford said, is the love of God in Christ. It's very focused through the lens that's cross-shaped. His death and resurrection pays for all sin and enables all life. Our job is to grow up in it. And so we will close today with communion. As the worship team comes forward, the elements will be passed to you. I'd like to have you take them and hold them as we sing through the words of the next song and celebrate the grace of God. It is a time to settle the crucial question: how are you made right before a God who is righteous? How are you made holy before a God who is holy? By the grace of what Jesus did on the cross and nothing else. Let's pray. We love you, O Jesus. You are our Savior. And in love, you came and gave saving grace that is bigger than we think. We love you, Holy Spirit, because you apply that grace to our lives day in and day out. And oh, we love you, Heavenly Father, for having a stubborn, tenacious love for us that will not quit and sins for us. Teach us to grow in this grace.